Well, let's open to Hebrews. This is our 40th and final week in this word of exhortation, as the writer calls it. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. As usual, I hate the thought of leaving this book. First audience of this letter of Hebrews were what? First century Jewish Christians. People who'd lived under the covenant of Moses, the old covenant of Mount Sinai. People who'd lived under the system of animal sacrifices, the ceremonial law given by God to Moses back at Mount Sinai 1,500 years earlier. But the writer has shown us, as does all of the New Testament, those sacrifices could not deliver anybody from the dominion of sin or from the penalty of sin. The blood of the animals they offered to God could only temporarily cover their sins. That's what we read in chapter 10. But now, in accordance with the eternal covenant of redemption, to which the writer alludes here in verse 20, the eternal Son of God had become human, had come into the world that he had created to redeem fallen sinners. That old covenant way didn't accomplish this. He came into the world to accomplish this. And he who is and always has been fully divine and always will be fully divine had now taken on human flesh. And right at the beginning, you remember the writer told us he was and will always be above the angels in heaven who worship him. He's better than the Old Testament prophets. God had spoken to the people through the Old Testament prophets. Now he's spoken through his Son. He told us he's greater than Moses. He told us he is and remains our great high priest right now, interceding for us before the Father. His is a better priesthood than the priesthood of those Old Testament Levites. And he offered a better sacrifice than they did. He offered his own body, a body that the Father had prepared for him. He offered it on the cross. And he shed his blood. And in so doing, he accomplished something. He finished the work of our redemption. He accomplished the redemption of all those given him by the Father in eternity past. That's what the Scripture clearly tells us. He did so according to what the writer refers to in verse 20 as the eternal covenant. writer hasn't talked a lot about that to this point. To this point, he's been comparing and contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant declared in Jeremiah, which essentially brought to us the forgiveness of our sins and dwelling in the presence of the Father. But he accomplished what he came to accomplish. He obtained the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins were forgiven that day. He obtained our justification before God. It is only through faith in him and his saving work that sinners can ever be freed from the guilt and penalty and dominion of sin. There is not some other way. So, though Christ had accomplished what those old covenant shadows could not accomplish, and though those first century Jewish Christians had made professions of faith, they'd come into the assembly of Christians, and those people had even endured suffering, the loss of their own property because of their professions of faith, there was still a danger they might fall back into the shadows that could not save them. So for the first readers of this exhortation, we've seen it over and over again. The message was, don't drift away, don't fall away, don't fall back into Judaism. Don't fall back into a religion by which you cannot be reconciled to God. You can only be reconciled to God by the mediator he sent, Jesus Christ the Son. A message for all readers of Hebrews, in case any of us have missed it, throughout the history of the church has been to persevere in the faith. Don't stop going forward. Run the race to glory with endurance, fixing our eyes, our minds, and our hearts on Christ. Keep in mind his suffering for us. And in the closing paragraphs of this word of exhortation that we're going to look at this morning, the writer of Hebrews does what Paul does in Romans in the closing chapters of that letter. He tells us how God desires that we live in this world while we remain here. And we have instruction. God tells us how he wants us to live in this world. First, he says, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Love of God from a grateful heart. These words recall Paul's words, don't they, in chapter 12 of Romans. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. That is, Paul says, your spiritual service of worship. That's what we offer to him, ourselves, our bodies, our lives. And he tells us, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How can your mind be transformed? How can it be renewed? By the word of God. Amen. And then he says, let love of the brethren continue. Lord has bound us, brothers and sisters, in one body. He's adopted all of us into one family, his family. He's done that by the work of the Holy Spirit bringing us into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's within this brotherhood that God dwells. So therefore, let us be people who love and serve one another. He then tells us, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, and reminds us, by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though you are in prison with them. What would you want somebody to do for you if you were in prison? Remember those who are ill-treated, because we're all one body, he says. And he specifically mentions marriage. Marriage, he says, is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers will be judged by God. Make sure your character, your conversation, your way of life is free from the love of money. What did Jesus say? No man can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other. No man can serve God and money. Be content with what you have. Do not be covetous. For he himself has said, I'll never desert you. We have him. What else do we really need? And the writer has warned his readers again against false teaching, to guard against it, to guard against false teachers, those savage wolves who come into the church, false teachers that he speaks of are inside the church. Guard against them. Check what I say. Check what anybody says against the Word of God. And the writer reminds them it's the grace of God. It's not animal flesh that nourishes us. It's God's grace that is our only source of spiritual nourishment. And he says the safety of believers lies in holding fast to divine truth. That's why we don't go anywhere without one of these, do we? The divine truth is only revealed in his word. So we seek to understand his word. That's why we gather. That's why we read each day. So he has said to these first century Jews, if one is to partake of the blessing and the glory of Christ, he must renounce that tabernacle. Not just do both like the Galatian Judaizers wanted to do. Must renounce it. Must renounce that system. Must renounce all the ceremonies and the rituals of the Old Testament law. Must renounce any confidence in any religious rituals invented by any man. This doesn't apply just to Judaism. It applies to every religion that preaches a works righteousness, that preaches that you can earn eternal life by your works. Renounce all that. You must renounce all that if you are to partake of Christ. You must look only to Christ's offering of himself. That's why we talk about the blood all the time. That blood that he shed, that is the basis of our entry into the presence of God. That shed blood. There isn't something else that we add to it or could add to it that would gain us eternity with God. We must trust in him alone as the atonement for our sins. Galatians 5:4, which is probably not in your scripture sheet, but it tells us those who are seeking God's favor by their own works preclude themselves from receiving his grace. And we've also seen throughout this wonderful, wonderful writing of Hebrews, the writers made many allusions to the law of Moses, to the rituals and sacrifices of Old Covenant Judaism, because he's writing to people who have been saved out of that. Here in chapter 13, the writer alluded to the practices of the Day of Atonement to show that Jesus, who was killed outside the city of Jerusalem, is the true and only atonement for sins. He went outside the city gates. He went outside Jerusalem. He went outside the tabernacle. He went outside the temple. He went outside the entire system of Judaism to save us, because we couldn't be saved within that. He didn't accomplish our redemption inside Judaism. He left there to save us. So what the sacrifice that was offered on the Day of Atonement, which they still celebrate, sadly, what it foreshadowed, atonement for sins, was accomplished in Christ. And we're going to see, he didn't go up to heaven and wait and see if he accomplished your salvation. He accomplished it that day. And if we're to partake of him, we have to go outside all religious systems. We have to go outside of Judaism, outside of Catholicism, outside of Buddhism, outside of Islam, and go to him personally. Outside the camp, outside any attempt to obtain God's blessing on the basis of any righteousness of our own. Because that's what they all add up to. Every one of those systems adds up to your own righteousness. And we must look to Jesus. We must look to the grace of God and cry out for it. Forgive me, Lord, on the blood of Jesus. God's grace is bestowed on the basis of his atoning blood. That's why this blood is so important. That's why he gives us a cup that symbolizes his blood. That blood had to be shed or we were all spent eternity in hell. The blessed reality, we mentioned this last Lord's Day, to go outside the camp where Christ is will bring us where? Inside the veil. Inside that wall of separation where Christ has gone before us. The writers reminded us of something else. This world is not forever. One day, it's all going to pass away. But there is a world that is forever. But this one, it will all be consumed in fire. And our God is a consuming fire. So this isn't going to be here forever. We remain here for a while. But what are we doing? We're seeking a city which is to come. If you're in Christ, you're looking for that new Jerusalem. Like Abraham, our fixed and our true residence is in heaven. And so, Christ, having offered the only sacrifice that could atone for sins, and the animal sacrifices having been rendered forever obsolete by his sacrifice, we don't bring an animal here to church on the Lord's Day. We don't bring an animal outside the door and burn it up and offer it to God. No, we don't offer the blood of an animal to God, and neither should those Jewish Christians. But we do bring something to him. Not something that earns us his blessing, because it doesn't. We bring something that is a response, a grateful response to his blessing. That's what we bring. A grateful response to his undeserved kindness. And it is undeserved. Make no mistake. What do we bring? We bring our lives. We bring him our worship. The fruit, or as the Septuagint in Hosea said, the calves of our lips. That's the offering we bring. But it doesn't earn us. It doesn't gain us his favor. It's a grateful response. Verse 15, through him, Christ, let us continually, and we don't do it once and then stop for a few days. We don't do it every seventh day. We do it every day. We do it continually. Offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Oh, what's the writer saying to us here? Well, first, sin must be cleansed before anybody can approach God. We've seen that. And worship him. At the tabernacle, those animal sacrifices were offered to appease the wrath of God and to continue in his presence and in his favor. We already are in his presence and in his favor. He's granted us that by his grace. He earned it for us on the cross. We don't have to do that. Now, under the Levitical system, there were various kinds of offerings. Burnt offerings, which were essentially worship offerings. There were sin offerings, guilt offerings, and there were peace offerings. And among those peace offerings were free will offerings and thanksgiving offerings. Offered with an animal and with some unleavened cakes and bread added to the animal sacrifice. That was their thanks offering. Now notice what he's saying. We're to offer up a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So this is, at least in part, a thanks offering. They had one of those in the Old Covenant. But those offerings, they only foreshadowed the true sacrifice. They didn't earn them what God has graciously given us. So a sacrifice seeking atonement for sins or God's favor toward us is no longer required of us. Do you realize this? I know you do. But think about it. We don't have to do what they had to do, and we get something far greater than what they got. But we are called to bring an offering. That's right. A response of thanksgiving for his grace. One of the wonderful things about the Old Testament is you look back and you see the prophecies of these things happening. Hosea 14:2 prophesied of this offering. Say to him, take away all the iniquity and receive us how? Graciously, graciously, that we may present the fruit or the calves of our lips. Well, there it is. Hosea talked about a different offering of thanksgiving than the one that the priests were offering, even though they were still offering it. He talked about an offering made in response to his forgiveness of sins. The Lord takes away my sins graciously, so I offer. Hosea, 800 years before Christ. as a result of our sanctification by Christ. That's more that this blood did. Set us apart to God. Through faith in Him, we can now draw near to God. That's what we saw in chapter 4. That's what we see in chapter 10. We don't have a curtain there blocking us from God's presence. And we don't do anything to earn getting up to the curtain that blocks us. He's graciously given it to us. And this offering, like all that we bring, can only come to Him one way, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't come through Mohammed. Can't even come through Abraham or Moses. Can't come through Buddha. Can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ, our priest and intercessor before the Father. It's through Him, and here it comes again, through the shedding of His blood on the cross, that our offering is now made acceptable to God. Maybe we'll go back to the chapter 1, start all over, and go through Hebrews again. What do you think? Through Him, folks. Through Him. These words remind us no one comes to God. No one can come to God and give glory to His name except through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's He alone who sanctifies us. It's He alone who sanctifies what comes forth from our lips. We're singing to God if we're not singing through Christ, on the basis of faith in Christ, on the basis of what He's done for us. It doesn't arrive at its destination. Our lips, apart from Christ, would otherwise be unclean. That's why Isaiah said, Lord, I can't approach You. I'm a man of unclean lips. What did the Lord do? He graciously cleansed his lips. He sent an angel with a hot burning coal. Cleansed him. Okay, now, Isaiah, sit down and listen to me. That's a bit of a paraphrase. Christ opens the way for our prayers. What do we say at the end of our prayers? In Christ's name. We're coming to You, Father, in Christ's name. He is our priest. It isn't like He was our priest or He's some. He is our priest. We go to God through Him right now. Now, before I read these scriptures, I want to point out it's not me speaking here, but God the Holy Spirit. Because God the Holy Spirit says the fruit of our lips is more than just the songs we sing. It speaks of every word that comes out of our mouths. Every word from a Christian's mouth should give glory to God. Again, I didn't write these, so let's just take a look at Matthew 12:34. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you, there's Jesus, that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. James, in a pretty well-known passage in chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. Tongue is said among our members is that which defiles the entire body. We can defile our entire self by our words. It sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Wickedness out of our mouths is the influence of hell, not the influence of Christ. But no one, verse 8, can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. And my brothers and sisters, James is not encouraging that this be our way, because he says these things ought not to be this way. Speaking of those who are under sin, in Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes from Psalm 5 and Psalm 140, their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So what is it that we should do? What is the positive exhortation here? We'll look at Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. If unwholesome words proceed from our mouths, that grieves the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And Paul wasn't done with that subject in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral person, impure person, or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Added up in one sentence, it matters how we speak. It matters to God. And the instruction here is that let us continually offer this sacrifice from our lips, both in our praise and in our manner of speech. This means that our way of life is to become one in which no unwholesome word, which dishonors God, always, ever proceeds from our lips. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be full of grace, as though seasoned with salt. Well, a second aspect of our sacrifice, in addition to our speech, the fruit of our lips, our praise, a second aspect of this sacrifice in response to God's grace is the way we live, the way we conduct ourselves in this life. The writer of Hebrews has a gift for, in a very few words, saying very much. Do not neglect good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, he uses that old covenant language, with such sacrifices God is pleased. You want to know how to please God? Here it is. This means love your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes we say we want to know God's will for our lives. Well, here it is. Do good and share. There it is. God's pleased with those things. Being a follower of Christ is not just about our receiving God's undeserved kindness. It's not just about our being cleansed and being justified. It's about the gift of faith and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit empowering us to live for God, to live the way God wants us to live. Being saved is just the beginning. The evidence that one has been saved from sin and eternal misery is a life of obedience to Him. Might as well say it one more time. Our lives are the expression of what we really believe. So that means doing acts of love and kindness for others. And Christ, the writer is saying to us, sanctified His people, set His people apart to this work. So you want to please God? You desire to please Him? Want Him to look upon your works today and smile? He says here, do something for someone else. Share what He has given you with someone else. God's been talking about this for thousands of years. Micah 6:6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? See, God was talking about the day of grace long before it actually arrived. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I offer my child in sacrifice for my sins? He's told you, O man, what's good. And what does the Lord require of you? None of those things. He requires of you to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what our Lord requires of us. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Colossians 3:17, another well-known verse. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So when love doesn't prevail among us, when we're not marked by love, we not only rob our brothers and sisters of our love, but God Himself, who has told us and dedicated us and set us apart to do this, to live in this way, to be blessings to others. So in these couple of verses, we've got two things we've learned here. Our response to the grace of God is love of Him and of our neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Second, only those who have been cleansed of sin and consecrated to God can be pleasing to Him. That's it. And so we can then offer a well-pleasing sacrifice to Him. This is what Hebrews 11:6 says to us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Are you saying a Muslim never pleases God? No. The Word of God is saying a Muslim never pleases God. We only please Him when we come to Him through Jesus Christ. Next, the writer instructs us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Well, there's probably no preacher anywhere who doesn't have some affinity for this verse. We certainly want to do our work with joy and not with grief. This phrase, keep watch, is from a Hebrew idiom that gives the sense of not getting any sleep. And you'd be amazed at how easy it is to not sleep sometimes because of what else he says here. Those who watch over your souls will give an account. Well, this letter was sent to second generation Christians. It's a congregation that had been blessed with several leaders, but it's a second generation. They learned from those who had been taught by the apostles. It's a plurality of leadership as God designed it. And he says, pastors and elders must faithfully watch over the souls of those entrusted to them, teaching them the divine truth, encouraging them to hold fast to that truth, to hold fast to Christ. Now, you know why that may sound easy, but you know what the problem with that is? A lot of people don't like what the truth is. There's a lot of people don't like the truth. That's why pastors and preachers are so tempted to compromise the truth. But there's no real option. We must hold fast to the truth. He's repeatedly said to the readers of this letter, hold fast to the truth. Godly shepherd has to be faithful to divine doctrine, even if nobody in the whole world likes it. How would you like to have been Jeremiah? Nobody listening to him. Isaiah. Nobody listening to him. What were they telling? The truth. Truth of God has never been all that popular. Adam and Eve were ready to just abandon the truth at just a suggestion that maybe that's not what God said. But if a preacher perverts the word of God, he makes himself an enemy of Christ and of his church. And not only is preaching an issue here, a preacher must be upright in his conduct. Has to be. And if you see any preacher, including this one, not appearing upright in his conduct, you should pull him aside to encourage him in the right direction. No perfect preachers either. There was only one. And they crucified him. You know, he always told the truth. He had nothing but divine truth, and they killed him. church today suffers significantly from the perversion of the Word of God. There's great temptation to seek popularity, to seek full churches, to seek acceptance in the world at the expense of sound biblical doctrine. And worst of all, some, which are still thought to be mainline Christian denominations, have departed from the Word of God in many respects, and some have even wholly rejected the authority of the Word of God. At the same time, the writer urges respect for their elders who are faithful to the Word of God, that they may engage in their work with joy and not with grief. From standing here, you see or sense anybody falling away from Christ, it's grief. And you see somebody being encouraged in the Word, it's joy. Really isn't a whole lot of in between. We desire to see people grow, to love Christ, to trust His Word. You know what the easy part is that the Word is clear. The truth is clear. It's right here for us if we're willing to receive it. So a pastor, though, or elder who's able to go about his work joyfully, he says, will be of great benefit to those he leads. See, a pastor who's always filled with grief is not going to be as profitable to the people in the pews as one who is filled with joy. And this being a matter of great urgency, then, now, and at all times in between, the writer asks that his readers pray for him and for those who serve with him, that they will remain faithful and fruitful. Pray for us. We're sure we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. He asks for their prayers for himself and for all those working with him in the service of the gospel. He's talking about being restored to them sooner, which implies he knows them. He's met them. He has spent some time with them, his first readers, at some point. So what's he mean by we have a good conscience? Well, he may be saying that they were not the faithless or immoral men that some had slanderously claimed them to be. Remember, Paul was always getting this. He was always, he's slandering the temple, he's slandering the law, he's slandering Moses. Wouldn't be any surprise if the writer of Hebrews had the same treatment. But he is saying they were not the faithless or immoral men that some may have thought them to be, that they had faithfully held to the doctrine of Christ. He concludes with a prayer for them. And we're going to spend the rest of our time really on almost two words in this prayer for the most part. That the God of peace, now he's used this term, Paul used it, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. How? Through the blood of the eternal covenant. May he equip you in every good thing to do his will. And we ask God to do this. He prays God will equip them to live holy, obedient lives. And these things, he says, are possible only through Christ, the mediator of the eternal covenant. There's two concepts that have shown up here for the first time in this entire writing. This is the only time Christ is referred to as the great shepherd of the sheep in this letter. And this is also the writer's only direct reference to Jesus' resurrection. There are many references, of course, to his exaltation, to his rule, and to his priesthood. But now the writer speaks of the eternal covenant behind the redemption accomplished in Christ. Now, let's just stop for a moment. Throughout this book, the writer of Hebrews has spoken not of this eternal covenant so much, but he's spoken of the greatness of the blessings of the new covenant that was announced in Jeremiah 31, that was instituted when Christ came. He's spoken of the greatness of the blessings of that new covenant in contrast with the limitations of the Old Covenant, whose rituals and ceremonies were expressly declared obsolete in chapter 8, verse 13. The New Covenant contains blessings imparted to all those, Ephesians 1, 3, 4, and 5, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. All of those, in those three verses, receive all of those blessings of the New Covenant. And now the writer speaks of the blood of the eternal covenant. It's a different covenant. The blood which ratified and fulfilled the eternal covenant. What is this covenant? Well, it's a covenant, as we're going to see, made within the triune Godhead, which came into being before humanity existed, before the new covenant, before and outside of time. This eternal covenant of redemption, and we're going to look at the passages where it unfolds, was not one made between God and man. Man did not exist at that time. Christ, the Son, stood as man's representative. Now, the terms of this covenant, we know that before God created the world, He knew after creation that Adam would break the covenant of works. He knew that. He's omniscient. He knew that Adam would bring death and ruin upon not only himself, but every one of us gathered in this room and every person who's ever lived. This covenant that he's talking about here had as its purpose the restoration of a people chosen in Christ. And many passages in Scripture testify to this covenant. I want you to look at your scripture sheet. In Psalm 2, we have the Son, Christ speaking here, of the terms of the covenant between himself and his Father. Now, this is 1,000 years before he came to earth that he's saying these things, but these are words of Christ. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. This is clearly Christ. In Psalm 110, the Father speaks to the Son. The Lord, David says to my Lord, so that's the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And we know he sits at his right hand right now. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then, lest there be any question who's talking, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now there's more, there's much more. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 10, sets forth terms of the covenantal agreement between Father and Son. Now here's what Isaiah writes. The Lord was pleased to crush him, Father pleased to crush the Son, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, he's writing this, again, 700 years before it happened, as a result of the anguish of his soul, the crucifixion, his suffering. He will see it and be satisfied. And look at this. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. This wasn't just something that Jesus thought up in 30 AD while the Pharisees and Sadducees were taking him to court. No. This is the eternal plan of God. And because he will bear our sins, verse 12, the Father says, I will allot him a portion with the great. He'll divide the booty with the strong, language of victory, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. This is the agreement between Father and Son beyond our ability to grasp it, but here it is, in the accomplishment of the redemption of sinners. Ephesians chapter 1, and I didn't have room for all of this in the scripture sheet, verses 3 through 14 gives us a Trinitarian. It brings the Spirit into this eternal covenant. And in the Gospel of John, there are many passages depicting this covenant. There, what does Jesus talk about all the time? The work that the Father gave him to do, of the glorious reward that he was promised. Jesus spoke of the sending of another counselor, another advocate, to apply the benefits of this covenant to sinners. Blessings won by the Son's unerring obedience to the Father. Now look at Ephesians 3:11. Paul writes, all of this was in accordance not with some lately developed plan, but with the eternal purpose which the Father carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us raise our hearts and our minds to heaven. So the terms of this eternal covenant set forth in Scripture, tried to fit in as many as I could here, that the Son would take on flesh, being born of a woman and under the law. And look at it. When the fullness of time came, this wasn't a last-minute decision. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? So that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. If they didn't plan it in eternity, when did they plan it? If the Father didn't send the Son to redeem us, then why did He come? He says, the Father sent me. I came to do the will of Him who sent me. So He's born of a woman under the law. Why? That He should fulfill the whole law of God on behalf of all those chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. To give us what? A righteous standing before God. Look at these words in John 5:30. I can't do anything on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just. Why? Because I don't seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Third, that He would receive in the place of sinners the punishment they deserve for their sins, shedding His own blood for them on the cross. Galatians 1:4. He gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. Was this simply the Son's idea? What does it say? According to the will of our God and Father. He was doing this. And as Isaiah told us, as a result, He's allotted a portion with the great. Look at John chapter 17, verse 4. Because I want us to understand, Christ didn't come down, go through all of that without purpose. He didn't go through all that, go back to heaven, only having made it possible for us to be rescued. He accomplished our rescue. John 17, verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Accomplished the work. He accomplished our redemption. This was the blood of the eternal covenant. He came and shed that blood for a purpose, to accomplish our redemption. And in return, the Father promised the Son the salvation of all those chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, as His adopted brothers, dominion over all things through His resurrection from the dead. I want you to look at John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, you can try to, with all your might, to twist that in every direction you want to try and twist it. I don't encourage that. Those words could not be plainer. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven. You see, interaction between Father and Son, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of every single one He's given me, I lose not one. There's your security, folks. There is your assurance. He's changed your heart. He's poured out His grace on you. He has come and indwelt you by His Spirit. And He cannot fail. He cannot fail. So this was the eternal covenant. Father, Son, Spirit. Worked out, yes, through the old covenant as a shadow, the new covenant imparting the blessings. God the Son has paid the debt for us. He's given us new life, and it can't be taken away. For our redemption, He suffered the divine wrath for all of us. Add it all up, the millions and millions that He came to save. And nothing remains now. The work's done. The work's done. Except He continues to intercede, and He continues to bring more brothers to glory. That's what's going on now. That's why He hasn't come back yet. He's still bringing more sons to glory into His family. He was raised from the dead that we might be renewed unto eternal life by the same power that raised Him. And yes, He is, as the writer calls Him, the great shepherd of us all, that He may protect us all. Of all that the Father's given me, I lose none. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Take those words seriously, folks. No one can snatch you out of His hand once you're in it. May He equip you to do every good thing, to do His will. We're not equipped to do good to please God unless and until He reforms us. And Philippians 2:13 explains it. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Well, he closes. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. I've written to you briefly. Take notice our brother Timothy's been released, with whom if he comes soon, I'll see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. This is the author's own description of the epistle, a word of exhortation. And we see here in a letter that is filled with saving doctrine, the writer adds this personal note. Timothy's been released, probably from prison, although he doesn't come out and say that. And if he gets to where the writer is on time, they'll both go. Now there are those who believe this letter is being written to Italy from somewhere else, and there are those who believe it was written from Italy to somewhere else. And nobody knows for sure. So the phrase, those from Italy greet you, could mean he's in Italy, or it could mean he's somewhere else and some people who used to be in Italy are now writing back home. We don't know. He ends with these words, though, grace. Grace be with you all. Well, the message, the overriding message of this word of exhortation is this. We have no permanent abode in this world. This isn't the rest we're seeking. We're seeking a heavenly city. And there's only one way to reach that glorious destination. One way. It's to be brought there by Jesus Christ. To be cleansed by His blood. To be awakened to new spiritual life by His Spirit. And every blessing is by His grace. His kindness to us, which none of us deserve. The door to eternal glory has been opened to us in Christ, and we can even now, as we wait, for the redemption of our bodies, even now we can draw near to the heavenly throne. So let us look to him, believe in him, trust him, and follow him all the days of our lives, fixing our eyes on him, persevering in faith, running with endurance the race to glory.